We've been talking to God. Now God wants to speak to us.
Okay. I'm going to read the Old Testament reading, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter did? Declared the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight, by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Our gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 is a study where Jesus has been talking about parables, dinner parables, and who you invite to the banquet and who don't you invite to the banquet. And then he speaks to these large crowd which is gathered there about the cost of following him. Starting at verse 25. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he plans to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, because this is your word to us, we seek its riches. And we know, Lord, that as the riches of your word infiltrate our souls, we become more usable in your hands. So mold us as the potter molds clay so that we might be usable for you. In Jesus' name, amen. An American pastor was doing some summer missionary work in Malaysia. Anybody here ever been to Malaysia? Up in the balcony? Dave Chong was born in Malaysia. He's from Malaysia. Does anybody know, other than Dave, what the official religion is of Malaysia? Anybody know? What? It's not Buddhism. Yes? It is Islam. That's exactly right. And, of course, there are Christian churches in Malaysia. Dave was raised in one. But still, the greatest number of people in Malaysia follow Islam. Now, that's not bad. But is it the best? There was a teenage girl that came for baptism while this American pastor was there. And she decided, as we do when we're baptized, we're making an open proclamation. We're saying, I've decided to follow Jesus. And he's going to be the one who's front and center for me. I put everything else behind me. After she was baptized, the missionary noticed some worn-out luggage leaning against the wall of the church house. He pointed to it and he asked the pastor, he said, what's that about? And the pastor pointed to the young girl and says, it belongs to her. Her father told her that if she was going to become a Christian, that she could never go home again. That's her luggage. When she came to church that morning to be baptized, she came packed, knowing that she couldn't go home again. Now, there's some cost. But it was still a first step. A first step to demonstrate that this teenage girl was worth her salt. Salt. We identify salt by this label, don't we? When it rains, it pours. Morton salt. Now, you can get it in all different kinds of labels, but still, when I think of a salt canister, that's the label that I see. In the dollar store, you can get 2 containers of generic salt for a dollar. You say, it's really cheap. But it's really not been all that cheap in history. Mark Kurlansky wrote a book called Salt, A World History. And he tracks the history of salt as a mineral that was oftentimes more valuable than gold. Can you imagine that? Salt being more valuable than gold? From the ancient Chinese, who may have gathered salt as early as 6,000 BC to biblical times and beyond, salt has been a staple for every culture. We can't think of a household without salt. It's one of the things you just get. Because you need it. We may use too much of it, but we need it. In the first century world where Jesus was speaking these words, salt was so valuable that it was actually used as currency. The Roman soldiers that marched all over the empire were oftentimes paid in salt. In fact, listen to the Latin word for salt. Sal, S-A-L. Now listen to the word for getting paid. Salary. There it is. And so the word salary eventually morphed into the word soldier. And it's the origin of the expression, he's worth his salt, or he's earned his salt today. That's where it comes from. And so you understand when Jesus was talking about salt being good, and if it becomes tasteless, well, what good is it then? It's not good either for the soil or even for the manure pile. You just throw it away. Salt has a preserving power, and we know about that, don't we? And the ancient Israelites would cover their sacrifices in salt as a sign of the internal nature of what they were offering and a preservation of the covenant between God and Israel. It was a covenant of salt, and you can read about that in Leviticus. Ezekiel talks about rubbing salt on newborn infants, perhaps to dry the skin and also to protect the child from evil, symbolically. On the flip side of the shaker, as it were, salt could be used as a sign of judgment and destruction. Remember when Lot's wife fled, and then she looked back, she turned into a pillar of salt. Right. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the image of salt to characterize his followers. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Large crowds were following Jesus. And so he turned to them and he said, well, I have some things to say to you, and they're probably going to send chills up your spine. If anybody thinks that Jesus was just a nice guy who said comforting things, you haven't seen the full Jesus. Jesus called for commitment. He asked us to be worth our salt. To be a disciple, he says, you have to count the cost. What is the cost of salt? What is the cost of our being salt? One of the things he shares is in regards to family. You see it in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Have you ever been bothered by Jesus saying that? Well, you should be. I mean, they're strong words. But Jesus is not really saying you have to hate them. He's saying you need to be willing to turn your back if that's what's required in order to follow me. Because it's not usually we that turn our backs. It's usually others that turn their backs on us because they don't like our way of life. And there have been many people that in their desire to follow Jesus have found themselves outcasts. So Jesus is not suggesting that we hate our families. It's hyperbole. It's a genre. It's a way of overstating so that you get the point. In Jewish culture, where Jesus was speaking, only Yahweh was dearer than family. And the point he makes is clear. A disciple has to be willing to pay the price. It will mean a cross. The young Malaysian girl that we opened our message with this morning is a good example of one who's willing to pay the price. She says, if it means I have to pack my bags and never come home, I will do that. Now that is costly. Most of us never have to do that, do we? Although we can get ridiculed. I remember when I first became a follower of Jesus, in my home I was ridiculed. My sister, across the table, called me Bible Boy. And it wasn't a term of endearment. I was paying the cost. Another thing that Jesus uses as an example of paying the cost or considering the cost is the story of building a tower. In verse 28, he says, "Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" If you have ever built anything, Vince, I think of you in this regard, you're a builder by trade. When you're getting ready to build something, you want to know how much this is going to cost. You have to make sure you've got all the materials to do it. Otherwise, you're going to get to a place where, well, if I run out, that's going to be kind of a Fulton's Folly, a laughingstock in the community. You know, suppose we had started building the showers and out back, and we got as far as getting the walls up, but we didn't have enough money to do the roof or to do the plumbing. People would have said, that was Schaefer's Folly out there. But it's not. Jesus says, you need to count the cost. This is a society, and where Jesus was teaching this, it was obsessed with honor. And around AD 27, a very poorly built amphitheater collapsed. 50,000 people were injured. Can you imagine having been the builder of that? The builder ashamed. How many people begin their walk with the Lord by being baptized, and then they quickly fall away? We've seen many, many people go through the waters of baptism here. And they're baptized, and then little by little, away they go. They didn't think about what this really meant. What is the cost here? To follow Jesus means to take up your cross, take up your own instrument of death, the instrument of your own death, to follow. This is costly. And then Jesus talks about waging a war. Now, it seems like the wars are always being waged. And he says, which one, if you're considering a war, you don't first sit down and consider if you're strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against you with 20,000. And if that's the case, the wisdom is you send a delegation and you ask for terms of peace, because you're not going to win this unless God has spoken very clearly. And that happens. Waging war is not child's play. Remember Desert Storm back in the early 90s? Colin Powell was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He fought very quickly, and he withdrew quickly. He counted the cost. He knew that this had to be a quick strike and get out of Dodge. Not like some of the other wars that drag on and on and on, taking precious resources, not just the resources that we can put in our bank accounts, but the resources of our sons and daughters. Yes, some wars may be necessary, but we better be careful. And I think that's the call that we heard this morning. Let's be careful, because we're on dangerous turf when we start bombing. Let's be careful. Count the cost. When David went up against Goliath, he counted the cost, didn't he? He wasn't simply trusting his own slingshot and his bag of river stones. He knew that he had the ultimate resource with him, that the Lord, God, was on his side, protecting his people. And of course, the story is history for all of us. Have we counted the cost of what it means to follow Jesus? In February 2001, John Oros spoke to an audience at the Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary about his experience about being a church leader in Romania during the communist era. He said, you know, during communism, many of us preached and people responded to the gospel. They came forward at the end of the service and they said, I want to be a Christian. He said, I would say to them, I would look into their eyes and say to them, it is good that you want to become a Christian. But we want to tell you that there is a price to be paid. Why don't you reconsider what you want to do? You say, not too many people are going to do that when somebody comes forward. And you say, well, you know, I think you better think about this before you do it. That's what he would say. He says, many things are going to happen to you. You can lose and you can lose big. Yet still a high percentage of the people that would respond would take part in a 3-month catechism class. And at the end of this period, many of the participants declared their faith in Jesus by being baptized. And typically the pastors would then respond and say, it is really nice that you want to be a Christian. But when you give your testimony today, there will be informers here in the church to jot down your name. And tomorrow the problems will start. Count the cost. Christianity is not easy. It's not cheap. You can be demoted. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your neighbors. You can lose your children who are climbing the social ladder. You can lose your life. And then the pastor said, but let me also tell you my joy. When I looked into their eyes, and their eyes were in tears, and they told us, if I lose everything but my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's worth it. Paul said something like that, didn't he? Paul said, you know, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I've got social standing. He said this in Philippians 3. And he says, you know what? I count it all to be dung for the prize of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. When Paul became a follower of Jesus, he turned his back on all of that. And look what he did to change the world. The gospel went to Europe because of Paul. It was costly. He was beaten, jailed, stoned, left for dead. And he said, all for the glory of Christ. So, you know how costly salt is? What it means to be a follower of Jesus? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Do you know the cost of your salt? Jesus paid for it. With his own blood, he paid for us. He said, you all are worth it. I will lay down my life. Now, come follow me. Let's be in this together. Let's change this world from a warring, hating, unforgiving, vindictive, money-grubbing world to a world which is bent on loving and forgiving and seeking that which is of true worth. Relationships, and ultimately our relationship with God through Christ. Apart from that, Paul says, it's all dung. That's the prize. He said, you are worth it. The question is, What is he worth to us? Let's pray. Lord, we know that when you call us, you didn't call us to simply have a church picnic. You called us to come and follow. You called us to give up that which we hold dear so that we might have the prize of eternal life with all the dimensions of that life. Lord, we know it's not easy. And so we come together before you in this church building this morning, and we again commit ourselves to you, even if it means that we can never go home again. Lord, that's what we want to grow into. For you are worth it. Hear the words of your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.